kind of going over it. It's such an involved chapter. His ministry to the crippled man physically and spiritually, and then his ministry to the crippled nation with his exposure of their false theology about the Sabbath and their false Christology about himself, and because the nation was crippled by a false theological approach. And so we've already kind of outlined that and looked at that. And then in verse 19 to 29, we looked at last time, Jesus wonderfully and powerfully and with great precision and great finesse speaks of the intimacy and unity of his relationship to the Father. These are deep things. You're in the deep end of the theological pool here. And I'm not even sure if some of these are what theologians call opera ad extra or opera ad intra. It's Latin for what the Trinity does inside themselves or outside of themselves. It's a complicated issue, really, to be quite honest. This is deep Christology. This is deep theology that the Lord is dealing with in these verses. It's stunning, stunning stuff. And he destroys their charge of ditheism, that he's making himself another God in competition to the true God. And he also destroys Unitarianism, Sabellianism, and Arianism. Everything he says in the first part of this chapter just blows away all kinds of theological error. So if you're dealing with someone that only believes Jesus is not God, how about this chapter? What he says about himself right here. Or you're dealing with someone that thinks there's only one person in the Godhead, whether they're Unitarian or Sabellian. How about this chapter right here? This is great on Sabellianism. The Father's loving the Son, the Father's giving to the Son, you know, all that stuff. There's two persons here. There is no question. And they're in harmony. They're in unity. They're in intimacy. It's a stunning, stunning chapter. And so he confronts his legalistic critics with himself about the intimacy and unity of his relationship to the Father. Then in verse 30 to the end, he speaks about the reality and authenticity of his relationship to the Father. And basically he's saying, everything I said about myself and the Father is not a fantasy on my part. It's not a presumption on my part. It's not a blasphemy on my part. It's not a case of megalomania on my part. It's reality. And it's based on facts that you ignore, not because the facts are insufficient, but because of your rebellion and unbelief. This is a stunning thing. He moves from defense to offense here. You can't win a fight on defense alone, right? Or a ball game. You got to go on offense. And he's continuing defense here for what we're going to look at this morning, but he's mixing in offense. He's not just blocking punches, he's counterpunching. And it's powerful. It's really powerful what he does here. And basically he's saying, what I'm saying about myself and my relationship to the Father is backed up by the Father himself. You say I'm against the Father, and the Father's on your side and being against me. The Father's on my side, not your side. This is a very powerful thing. It can be backed up. And Jesus is making tremendous claims about himself. But he says these claims are backed up by God the Father. Americans will remember the 1939 movie, The Wizard of Oz. Even if you weren't alive in 1939, you've probably seen it on television, right? And people all over the world have seen that movie. And you remember when Dorothy, the Lion, the Scarecrow, and the Tin Man enter the chambers of the wizard after they've taken out the witch? And they come back to describe to the wizard what they've done, and they want their reward. And Toto pulls back the curtain. And boy, we need some Totos today to pull back the curtain, don't we? And he pulls back the curtain, and the Wizard of Oz is not who he claims to be at all. He's just a man from Kansas making incredible pretensions. And the man is claiming something for himself that's totally untrue. And when the scarecrow confronts him, he says, "You humbug." And Dorothy confronts him and she says, "You are a very bad man." You remember this man's answer? "Oh, no, no, I'm a very good man. I'm just a very bad wizard." You know who was right? Dorothy was right. Dorothy had it right. Any man who pretends to be something he's not is not a good man. Anybody who takes on pretensions to fool people and by pretending to be someone he's not is not good. And if Jesus is making claims that are inflated about himself, he's not a good man. He's a bad man. You can't say he's a good man, but not God. You cannot say that legitimately and logically. He's either a very bad man or he's a very good man who happens to be God incarnate. You can't go there where a lot of people go. Many people say, "Oh, Jesus is a good teacher and he was a good man, but he's not God." That is so ridiculous in light of our chapter. It's impossible to hold that and have a mind that is even half logical. And so Jesus here is doing what he needs to do, and it's wonderful what he does. And the Jewish leadership views him as a very bad man. And everything he says here just bounces off them like rubber bullets, because they're confirmed in their mind that he's a bad man. It stings them, just makes them mad, but they're not penetrated by it. It's very sad. This is wonderful stuff, and they miss it. And later on, they will say that, you know, John chapter 5 doesn't give their reaction to this message of Jesus. But later on, we realize they're just of the same opinion. This man's a sinner. So they did not change their opinion by what Jesus said here, but they should have. They should have got down on their faces and repented and reconsidered everything, but they didn't do it. So basically, Jesus is basically saying, "I'm not a ditheist, I'm not a blasphemer, I'm not in competition with God, I'm in harmony with God, I have intimacy with God, and I have a relationship with God, and we're working together, and I can back it up." Now, verse 30 to the end of the chapter is what he's doing. And he says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. There's another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony what he bears of me is true. Who is this another? It's God, the Father. And the word another, there's two words for another, heteros and allos. He uses the word allos. Allos means another of the same kind. Heteros means another of a different kind. There's another that bears witness of me, and it's the Father. And so everything he says in this chapter is basically the Father's witness. And the Father is witnessing three different ways. And we will see that. Now, what's going on here is in a court of law, you might say what's true about what happened, but if you don't have another witness to back you up, it's pretty hard to justify it, right? And so basically Jesus says, "I'm not saying this on my own. I got another witness, and he's the highest, best, most credible witness there could ever be. It's God the Father." You remember Nathan and Bathsheba when they go into David to warn him about one of his sons, Adonijah trying to get the jump on Solomon and usurp the throne? You remember that? It's in 1 Kings 11. Nathan sets it up with Bathsheba. She says, "Now you go in and you tell him first. And then I'll come in and I'll tell him. And I'll back up what you say." So he's not just hearing it from one. He's hearing it from two different people that he's got reason to believe. I was going to turn to it, but I won't this morning because time's sake. So Bathsheba comes in and
She tells him what's going on, and then Nathan comes in, and he confirms what she says. Now, their witness agreed. They did it that way for a reason, right? They were to rouse the lethargic old king into getting himself kicked into gear and get Solomon anointed and inaugurated so that these usurpers wouldn't get the jump on him. Apparently, David was doing what all old men do, hanging on, hanging on, hanging on, and not getting the successor in place. And there he is, you know, like all old people. He's so old, he can't get warm. He's lost his circulation and everything. A sign saying, you're getting ready to get out of here. And he's not getting the point, right? And then these usurpers are trying to take advantage of it. And even Joab and Abiathar are in there with Adonijah. It's bad. And so Nathan and Bathsheba do what they need, what they set it up to do it that way, to rouse him to action by two witnesses saying the same thing that agree together. That's Old Testament law, right? And that's with the two witnesses. Now here, Jesus is one witness, and the Father is the other witness. So Jesus' testimony about himself is not alone. Now in several of your Bibles, the uninspired headings will talk about these different witnesses all the way through here that are confirmatory to Jesus. And that's a possible way to teach it. But I follow Beasley Murray and Tasker in thinking that, and others, that it's really the Father that's behind these other witnesses. And the God the Father is the one. He's the one that sent John the Baptist. He's the one that's doing Jesus' works through him. And he's the one that wrote the scriptures. So there's three ways in which the Father's bearing witness, but it's always the Father behind all these other people, right? Now let's go back to John 8 just a minute, and I'll show you what I mean in John 8. John 8:17. Even in your law, it's been written that the testimony of two men is true. And there are several places in the Old Testament where that's recorded. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Everybody with me? John 8:17. And so they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you'd know my Father also. These words spoke he in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. So I believe this passage is very clear about the mind of Jesus and what he was talking about and thinking about even earlier in John chapter 5. God the Father bears witness as to the reality and authenticity of Jesus' claims. Jesus bears witness, and God the Father backs him up, just like Nathan and Bathsheba backed each other up. Now, let's go back to John 5 and unpack it. And so, what we're going to do this morning in the abbreviated message, I'm going to take one point of my three-point message. So, we're cutting the message into a third. And we're just going to have to save the other parts. He confronts unbelief at this. He's multitasking. He's presenting the witness of the Father on his behalf. There's a strong case for the deity of Christ made by God the Father himself through sending John the Baptist, through the works that Jesus is doing, and through the Old Testament written before he was born. That's the case he's making. It's a powerful case. And that's the only one thing he's doing. There's a somber confrontation with unbelief. And listen, unbelief is not noble. Unbelief is not admirable. Many people fantasize that unbelief is something that's noble.
Jesus does not have that opinion. Now, of course, there's unbelief everybody should hold. I'm Irish, and I love the movie, the old Disney movie about that Sean Connery's in, about Darby O'Gill and the Little People. My kids hate that movie because I love the movie Darby O'Gill and the Little People, but I do not believe in leprechauns, right? It's just a fantasy. I don't believe in banshees. I don't believe in leprechauns. And there's some unbelief that's certainly, normal, right, to normal people. But unbelief in Jesus, unbelief in the Bible, unbelief in the personal God who created us is not noble. It's not admirable. And Jesus is going to confront that. We're going to deal with that in another message because I don't have time to deal with this message. And so he presents the strong case for himself and his own deity. He and the Father present that case. And he confronts unbelief and exposes it for what it is. And then he reaches out to the unbelievers that he knows aren't going to believe in him anyway. And some people say, well, what's the point witnessing to people that they're not elect? Well, apparently Jesus felt there was a very big point. Because he reaches out to people that he knows are still going to be opposed to him. He does it in love. And he does it very energetically, and he does it very winsomely, and he does it very powerfully. And this isn't the only place he does it. He does it all over the place. So if your mind's all confused about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man and whose isn't, just follow Jesus, you'll be fine. Because those are questions that are way beyond our ability to answer. But Jesus Christ acts here the way he needs to act. And he treats these people with great love and great interest and great involvement. And so, anyway, let's go back and let's look, and we'll unpack these three points where God the Father bears witness to the reality and authenticity of Jesus' claims in three ways. Number one, God the Father predicted and sent the messianic forerunner, John the Baptist. John didn't come on his own. He was predicted in Isaiah 40, verse 3. He was predicted again in Malachi 3, 1 to 3. He was predicted in the Old Testament that God the Father wrote. God the Father wrote the prophecies hundreds of years before, and then God the Father providentially fulfilled the prophecies in having John the Baptist being born and called to the ministry that he was. And it was God the Father's doing. He did it. Elizabeth was barren. God the Father brought that baby into the world. And John the Baptist had a national reputation. He was not somebody in the corner someplace that nobody knew about. He had a national reputation. It was crystal clear what God was doing for that nation through John the Baptist. And so look at what Jesus says in John chapter 5. He says in verse 32, there's another who bears witness to me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. Well, how does God the Father bear witness of Jesus? Number one, by sending a forerunner. Now, I was born 65 years ago, but I didn't have a forerunner. Nobody was sent to tell the world Bill Hickson was coming. And I'm pretty sure you didn't have one either. But Jesus had one. That's rather unusual. How many people get a forerunner? How many in all of history? Jesus had one. And that forerunner was saying, God is coming. He was the voice in the wilderness, preparing people for the coming of God. Read Malachi 3. Read Isaiah 40. He was preparing people not for a human being that was not God, not just for another prophet. He was preparing the people for the coming of God. And so in verse 33, you sent to John, and he's borne witness to the truth. But the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Now, these are all past tenses, so the idea here is John's ministry is over. He's either in prison or he's dead at this point. But his testimony, the God's testimony through him stands, even though his earthly ministry was over. And that's the picture. That's the picture. Now, John was crystal clear on who Jesus was. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Son of God, right? Read John chapter 1. John knew who Jesus was. I bore witness that this is the Son of God. But God the Father was behind the ministry of John the Baptist, testifying of the reality of Jesus' relationship to God himself. And John, remember, the people later will say, John did no miracle, but everything John said about this man is true. Everybody knew John was talking about somebody coming after him. And everybody knew that that somebody was Jesus. So unbelief has to jump over this testimony and say, well, I know it happened, but I don't believe it anyway. All right, here's another hurdle. God the Father predicted in the Old Testament the sign miracles that the Messiah would do and then did them through Jesus. He did two things again. Just like he predicted the coming of a forerunner and then brought the forerunner centuries later, he predicted in the Old Testament 800 years before Jesus was born, the sign miracles the Messiah would do, and then he did them through Jesus. There's a connection here. Human beings cannot work on that scale. Human beings cannot work on the scale of centuries. Only God can do that. So he made the predictions, and then he fulfilled the predictions, and that's Isaiah 35, I think it's verse 9, where the lame will walk and the blind will see. And all of that. And so this is the picture. And in verse 36, the witness I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish. And again, I don't know if that's before the foundation of the world, where the eternal Son and eternal Father got together and kind of planned that in eternity, or whether that's something the Father does to the incarnate Son after he's incarnate. So whether it's opera ad intra or opera ad extra, I don't know. Doesn't matter. The Father and the Son are together. The works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Now these works are prophesied in the Old Testament, God the Father's Bible. And some people, nobody denied Jesus did the works. The best the Jews could say was, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. Yeah, he does miracles, but he's a magician. They couldn't even say he didn't do it. They just had to say he does it through demons. But Jesus said, the Old Testament, your Bible says, the Messiah will do certain miracles, and then I'm doing those miracles, and God the Father's doing them through me. He predicted the messianic forerunner. He predicted the messianic miracles. He brought the forerunner, and he's doing the miracles. Now, the miracles Jesus did are only miracles that God can do. They're not miracles that people can do, or even magicians or demons. These are miracles that only the Creator can do. Think about somebody who's paralyzed, lame, for 38 years. What would that do to your muscles? What would it do to your muscles? What is that going to do to your nerves? What's that going to do to your bones? What kind of deterioration is going to take place in 38 years so you can rise, take up your bed, and walk?
That is something only the Creator can come and create new muscles, create new nerves, create new whatever has to be created. It's the work of God, the Creator. Same thing with a man born blind. And when that man said, nobody's ever done this before. Since the world began, has anyone healed a man who was born blind? If this man wasn't of God, he could do nothing. Even that guy got that, right? He's a better theologian than the guys that were sitting in the theologian seat. And they said, you're born in sins, and you teach us, and you're casting out. Pride, arrogant, wouldn't be taught by somebody that they thought was below them. And there's a lot of people like that, right? And so in this section, Jesus is constantly hammering the works that the Father has given me to do bear witness of me. That's what he says in verse 36. The witness I have is greater than John. The works that the Father's given me to accomplish, the very works I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Why do they do it? Not just because they're supernatural, but because they're predicted in the very Old Testament that God wrote centuries before I was born. Turn over to 9:33. Get your thumb wet. 9:33. Remember, the blind man said, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And 10:25. I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. The works I do in my Father's name. Now there are, you know what New Age people say. Jesus went to Egypt and he learned magic down there. You heard that? You know that kind of nonsense, right? Jesus didn't do his works in the name of some Egyptian deity. Jesus did his works in the name of the Father, right? Father, I know you hear me always before he raised Lazarus. You know, he did it in the name of the Father. He was in harmony with the Father. And in 10:37, if I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father's in me and I in the Father. And in chapter 12, verse 37, you see, Jesus is setting up some parameters here and paradigms here that he's going to stick with. And he's going to pull them out every time they confront him. And in John chapter 12, verse 37, but though he performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing on him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which spoke, the Lord who has believed our report, and to whom has the Lord, the arm of the Lord been revealed? And for this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he's blinded their eyes, he's hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said, because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. It's the same kind of thing going on in chapter 5, right? Same kind of thing. And so, very powerful stuff, very good stuff here. And now let's go back to John 5. Bishop J.C. Ryle said, five things should always be noted about the Lord's miracles. Their number, they were not a few only, but very many indeed. Number two, their greatness, they were not little, but mighty interferences with the ordinary course of nature. Number three, their publicity, they were generally not done in a corner, but an open day before many witnesses and often before enemies. Four, their character, they were almost always works of love, mercy, compassion, helpful and beneficial to men, and not mere barren exhibitions of power. Five, their direct appeal to men's sense. They were visible and would bear any examination. That's true, right? That's really, that's very, very true. And so the
God expects us to read the Old Testament, New Testament together, the Old Testament prophecies of John the Baptist, the New Testament fulfillment, the Old Testament prophecies of the miracles, and the New Testament fulfillment, the Old Testament prophecies of Messiah, the New Testament fulfillment. And so, what a precious thing. Now today, we can't do miracles like Jesus did, of course, but we can do works of benevolence, right? And reach out and confront unbelief with the claims of Christ. Jennifer Mitchell with Grace Dental Mission was writing in the recent thing of Theodore Pennell, a British missionary in the 1800s. He ministered in a rugged country between India and Afghanistan. And he made this statement: medical missions is the picture language of the church militant. Medical missions is the picture language of the church militant. And those, he ministered all the Muslims. And when his mother died, he went to the mission field with him. How about that? A mom going to the mission field with her son? They gave her great honor. And he said, medical missions is the picture of language of the church militant. Jesus' sign miracles were the picture language of God and the incarnate Messiah. And so God gave signs so that people would believe. When Moses said, how are they going to believe me that you spoke to me? He said, well, here's three miracles, right? Exodus chapter 4. And the first time God sent a man to other people, he gave him miracles to authenticate his message. Moses was the first time in the Bible God sent a man to another man with a message. First time. And he authenticated Moses' message with the miracles, you know. And put your hand in here, I bring it out, leprosy, no leprosy, turn the water to blood, those kind of things. Throw the staff down, it becomes a snake, that kind of stuff. So God gave authenticating miracles to back up the message. And God was that was a prototype of later ministries of Jesus and the apostles, right? I'm talking about sign miracles now. Now, does God answer prayer to heal today? Yes. It's not exactly the same as a sign miracle, right? Does God get people's attention with a healing today? Yes. But it's not exactly the same. Sign miracles were given to the Jewish nation to get their attention. They were set up to look for these. And so the messianic forerunner was predicted and presented. The messianic signs were predicted and presented to people who were taught to look for them. And then the messianic Messiah, God incarnate, was predicted and presented. That's what's going on. And God the Father was behind it all. And so the point Jesus is making is John the Baptist is the messianic forerunner. He didn't come on his own. He was predicted and presented. The messianic miracles were predicted and presented, and God the Father's behind them both. And if I'm on my own, my testimony doesn't have to believe. But I'm not on my own. There's thousands of people today think Jesus is on his own. He's just one guy out there saying he's God. There's all kinds of people who always said things about themselves. And there's nothing special about Jesus. He's just one among many. But that's not what Peter said in Acts 2:22. God authenticated the ministry of Jesus through miracles and signs. So God the Father was behind John the Baptist, the miracles of Jesus, and the messianic prophecies throughout the whole Old Testament. God wrote the whole Bible in the Old Testament before Jesus came, and it was all about him. And so Jesus was preceded by a prophetic book, and that prophetic book was all about him. And he's really going to get them because they said, we're Moses' disciples. And he says, well, Moses wrote about me. So you're really not Moses' disciples. If you believe Moses, you'd believe me because he wrote of me. And the typology, the prophecy, the covenants, the promises, the genealogy, the temple, the priests, the sacrifices, all of it's a shadow of good things to come.
And God's the only one that can work on that scale, as the prophet Isaiah says several times. And one writer said, if one fails to see the testimony, he misses the very purpose for which the scriptures exist. If there were no such person as Jesus Christ, the scriptures have no value. The Bible's value lies in its testimony to him. That's why God wrote the Old Testament. Jesus said so in Luke 24:44. And he says so in this chapter. It's a very strong case for the reality and intimacy of Jesus' relationship with the Father. It's very compelling. So let's go on in verse 37. The Father who sent me has borne witness of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Every appearance of God in the Old Testament is appearance of Jesus, but that's another subject. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it's these that bear witness of me, and you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life. What is the real reason for unbelief? It's not lack of evidence, it's lack of will. People pretend if I had more evidence I'd be a Christian. You're lying to yourself. You're just lying to yourself. Because you're not accepting the evidence that God's given. God has given irrefutable evidence and fulfilled prophecy, and you don't accept it. So he says, you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. When I get into unbelief, and now Jesus is going on the offensive here. And he's really going after unbelief. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you have not the love of God in yourselves. Oh, here's another reason. One, you're not willing. Number two, you don't love God. You don't love God. A lot of people say they love God, but they don't love the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible they don't love. They love an idol of their own mind that they've made up. You look at their theology. My God would never do this. My God would never do that. It's not the God of the Bible. It's a God of their own imagination. They don't love the God of the Bible. They love their God. These men didn't love the God of the Bible. They loved their view of the God of the Bible. They didn't love the God of the Bible. They were in love with their theology, not God. They were in love with their theological construct. They were in love with their own religion. They weren't in love with God. And he says, I've come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. If another come in his own name, you'll receive him. And somebody said there were 63 false messiahs, and they all had followers. And none of them had the credentials of Jesus. And I found this out as a pastor. There's all kinds of people that aren't Christians. Oh, I can't believe the Bible. There's not enough evidence for it. And then they believe some goofball stuff that has no basis at all, and they just give it all kinds of credibility. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that's from the one and only God? Here you come down to the real reason, an idol of fame and position and prestige is what they're really about. You know what a lot of rabbinic study was at this time? Learned irrelevance. They would argue about fine points of interpretation and get a reputation of being a scholar, and it was a mutual admiration society. This guy can out argue that guy. Listen, there's many reasons God gave us the Bible, but it wasn't so we'd have a book to argue about. But that's what they were using it for. And it wasn't that we could show other people how much we know. That's not what God wants of Christians. I know more than you know about the future or about the Bible. It wasn't to present ourselves and promote ourselves. God didn't give the Bible for that reason. But that's how they were using it. I'll get into that next week a little bit more. He says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that's from the one and only God? And I want to tell you something. A lot of unbelief is right there. Peer pressure. I want to be popular with other people of my generation, other kids, other grown-ups. If I believe the Bible, I'll be on the outside, but I want to be on the inside. That's a big part of it.
And Jesus saw it. It's an idol. It's an idol of fitting in. It's an idol of being popular. I got to have this. So I will reject the Bible. Doesn't matter what the Bible says, because I must have this. I can't have somebody not like me because I'm a Christian. I can't have somebody avoid me if I'm a Christian. So I'm going to remain in unbelief. You think that doesn't happen? I'm telling you it does happen. It happened to these people. It happens to everybody. The real reasons people don't believe are not the ones they say when you ask them why they're not a believer. Jesus hits the real, he gets behind the sham here. And do not think I'll accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope. If you believe Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote of me. And if you do not believe his writings, how do you believe my words? Now, the prophecies of Jesus start in the Pentateuch. They start in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They don't start after Moses. They start in the five books that Moses wrote. I want to tell you something. This is a slam dunk case here. And Jesus is saying, you're not going against me. You're going against the Father who sent me. And John the Baptist and the Old Testament and the miracles I'm doing are God the Father's doing to bring you to faith. Surely this would give people pause. Surely this would stop people and shock them into reconsidering their position. But guess what? Their hearts were as hard as concrete. And that's what idolatry does. You already have another God that you're committed to, and you can't consider the true God. Wow. Very powerful stuff. And John Calvin said, the door of faith is shut against all whose minds are filled with a vain desire for earthly glory. And that's the idol that so many people follow. And I want to tell you, that's bondage. That is bondage. That's slavery. That idol is not the true God. That idol will destroy your life. I got to have the praise of men. And the issue comes down to this. What am I going to live for? My own glory? My own prestige? My own fame? Or God's? What a powerful thing. We'll pick it up next time on this and continue with our section. Maybe you're here this morning and you know the claims of Jesus. You've heard them for a long time, but in your own heart, in your own soul, you're not quite there yet. And maybe that's because you just haven't known enough yet. That's one thing. But if there's an idol there, if there's an idol there, if you're overly concerned about what others think of you or what others would react to your faith, you better kill that idol. That idol will destroy your life. Look at all the Hollywood people who are clamoring after that idol, and they'll do the most ridiculous things and the most bizarre things just to get attention, to be in the limelight. That's a dead-end road. May God help us. We're creatures. We're fallen creatures. We're not to live for our glory. We're to live for our Creator's glory. And we're creatures that the God of heaven has come in the person of Jesus to die for our sins. Can we ignore that? Can we treat that God with contempt for some piddly little ambition to be well thought of by people who hate him? There's no way to live your life. There's no way to go into eternity. If that idol's been grabbing your heart, turn from that idol to the living God who loves you more than you love yourself. Be free from that idol and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and your God. Thank you, Lord, for what we looked at this morning. Challenge us all with these truths. Help us to have compassion for those that are locked in false religion, false interpretations of the Bible, false ways of thinking, false ways of operating. Even those that are locked into false interpretations of the Bible, we pray you give us a compassion for them as Jesus had. Even those we might think, no matter what I say or do, they won't be saved. Maybe not give up on them. Maybe reach out to them, knowing you can do more than we could ask or think. In Jesus' name, amen.